We are continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we will be reading from 13 to the end of the chapter. This is a little bit of a review from last week, but the Word of God. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's bow our heads as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We have lifted our voices. We have confessed our sins. We have declared our need for Jesus Christ, our Savior. And now we ask, Father, that you, by the power of your Spirit, you will indeed speak to us. You will rebuke us. You will exhort us and encourage us. that we might be in awe and majesty at your holiness and your mercy and your grace. Meet with us now. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, this is our second week in chapter 15. And chapter 15 is indeed a transitional chapter in the book of 1 Samuel. And if you remember, last week we saw that Saul, the king anointed by God, chosen by the people, was commanded by God to execute a war of judgment upon the Amalekites. And he was instructed to commit them to total destruction. And Saul, apparently in obedience to that, called up a very large army. We see over 200,000 to carry out this task. And also it looks that Saul went to battle thinking that he was obedient to the Lord. And the only thing he did was as he decided to keep the best stuff out and dedicate it to Samuel's God. And in fact, when he's called out on that issue, he blames it literally upon the people. They kept this out so that we might honor God. And last week we slowed down and did not deal much with Saul's sin, but instead asked the question when it tells us at least twice in this passage, I believe it's verse 11 and 35, the Lord regretted. If God is unchangeable, how does he regret? And the thing we learned with that is it is important to see that God does not change. His character does not change. What changed? The obedience or the lack of obedience on the part of Saul. God responded to Saul in keeping with his character. God's character did not change one iota. And so that is helpful for us to understand that our God will always deal with sin. He is a holy God. He is a just God, and he must respond according to his character. And so today we want to look a little bit more about the heart of Saul, or at least as the narrator gives us the pictures into this. And what we see, or what you should see as you look at this text, is that there are excuse after excuse after excuse that Saul gives. And in fact, we're going to look at each of these excuses and apply them in our own lives. But the underlying problem or the underlying issue behind every one of the excuses that Saul gave was this. He took it upon himself to decide what was right and wrong. God had told him what to do. God had told him what was right, what was wrong, and what mattered in this situation. And much like Adam and Eve in the garden, Saul quickly learned that God's clear instructions are to be obeyed. We don't get to redecide and go, well, I got a better way, God. We are not God. We are his creation. And so we need to be obedient. And quite frankly, we often look, and have you ever done this? You look at other people who have sinned or fallen into some sin, and we examine them carefully. But then when it comes to our own issues, it's like, well, of course I did that. And we excuse ourselves. That's human nature, since we are all sons of Adam. We love to give excuses, and we forget so often that it is God's word and God's word alone that matters in what is true or false. And in fact, when you get right down to it, what Saul did should be called blasphemy. Now, English language is changing, and I often like to go back to Webster's 1828 dictionary. It's very helpful because it defines words as the English was intended, not how we have rewritten it to our own liking. And literally, Webster's 1828 defines blasphemy as this. Blasphemy is an injury offered to God, but by denying that which is due and belonging unto him, or attributing to him that which is not agreeable to his nature. And that's literally what Saul was doing here. Well, I've done something better for God, and of course God is going to like it because I'm going to sacrifice to it. That's not what God said, was it? He had told Saul destroy the Amalekites. Destroy everything. Do not keep a thing. And so what Saul did was basically blasphemy. He redefined God's clear instructions and then made excuses, assuming that he could presume upon the character of God. That's blasphemy. You see, Saul's root issue was that prideful blasphemy of thinking that he could decide what God meant. And in fact, listen to what the prophet Samuel says there. He says, "Though, Saul, you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Has not the Lord anointed you king over Israel? For the Lord sent you on a mission." It's like, whoa, time out, Saul. Listen carefully. God gave you clear instructions. He has placed you as a steward, as an anointed one, one to lead the people in obedience, and yet you have redefined God's word before them. And basically, it's, remember Saul, how many weeks ago was he hiding in the baggage? Remember that? This timid fella is now suddenly going, "I am Saul." And what is it in verse 12 there? He's setting up a monument to himself. I would submit to you, I think the narrator implies it, for what? "Look what I have done. I have obeyed God and I have wiped out the Amalekites and I've kept the good stuff." All as a memorial to his excellence. Now, maybe I'm overreading the text. You decide. But Saul seems to think that he's doing very well and he's doing what God wants. But that is not the opinion of Samuel. That is not the opinion of the Holy God. Now, when we go through life, we often are very good at giving excuses for our sin. I know you've done this many and many a time over the years. I, in horror, think back to how many times I have given excuses for my sin. "Oh, it wasn't that bad. You know, I had a good heart." But we have broken God's word. What I want us to do is look closely at the attitude of Saul after this battle. He's defeated the Amalekites, and I love it that Samuel comes up to him, and as Samuel comes to him, look at it. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul says, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord." I done good, didn't I? Isn't that really what he would say in the vernacular? I done good, Samuel. And then perhaps this is the best comeback line in all of God's word. "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen I hear? Dead animals don't bleat and low. Have you really obeyed?" You see, Saul, I would submit to you, the narrator is helping you understand. Saul is thinking that, "I have done good. I've pleased my God. I've gone over and above, beyond what he said." And then notice his excuse there, verse 15. "They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice." And then I love these words, "To the Lord, my God." Not what the text says, is it? "To the Lord, your God." See, Saul doesn't have a relationship with God Almighty. Saul still sees God as something out there. But it is not one of faith. It's one of religion, if you allow me that term. And so basically Saul is saying, "Well, I've done one better. I've made it so we can have more religion. We can have more sacrifices. We can do all of these things. Isn't God pleased with those?" Right over Saul's head. He doesn't get it. And so he's saying, basically, "I've kept the best stuff to sacrifice." And then when he's confronted, look at in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words." And then excuse. Why? "Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice." I can just about hear the whine there. I mean, parents, kids, ever given you excuses like something along that line? But it was, the cookie jar just, you know, was open, and yeah, right. You see, Saul is not seeing his sin against God and God's clear commandments as serious. But sin is very serious to a holy God. When he gives us the instructions, he expects us to obey. And notice how Saul responds. Look at verse 25. Therefore, please pardon my sin, and by the way, return with me that I might bow before the Lord. That takes a lot of moxie to say that. Basically, Saul's saying, forgive me and return with me, and I'm going to have forgiveness on my terms. Do we get to set the terms of forgiveness? No. The holy God does. We come in humility to the holy God of the universe when he has laid forth his law. And so, I would submit to you what we're being shown by the narrator. Saul simply does not grasp how serious his sin of rejecting the word of the Lord is. And that's why Samuel pronounces God's rejection of Saul from being king over Israel. He says, you had one job, and that was to lead the people in obedience before God. You didn't have to be perfect, but you needed to be humble and lead them in God's word. But you failed at that, and so God has removed you. He has rejected you from being king. And you've been given this wonderful, precious gift to have the honor of leading God's people. And what have you done? You've allowed your own pride. You have allowed the attitude of blasphemy, in other words, reinterpreting God's commands, to ruin this privilege. Let me speak to covenant kids for a moment. Some of you grow up in a home where hopefully the gospel is modeled and shown. And it's amazing to me how many kids will grow up around that environment and not see and hear with all the privileges. I had a professor in seminary, Richard Pratt, and he always said that covenant kids are sort of like in basketball when you're in the paint. You know that little square in front of the basket that's called the paint? It's a high percentage shot. And covenant kids are placed in the paint, if you will, because we baptize our children, because we train them in the gospel, does not guarantee their salvation, does it? No. But it sure does help. It moves into that point where we can trust God's promises, but yet the heart can reject. And so that's what Saul had done. And then the narrator shows us his graphic illustration. As Samuel turns, Saul grabs the robe of Samuel and it rips. And he says, God's ripped the kingdom out of your hands just as my robe has ripped. And notice now that Saul is finally maybe getting it, if you'll allow me that term. He realizes how serious his sin is, and he actually says some words that almost sound correct. Look at verse 30. Then he said, I have sinned. But then he blows it. What do the next words say? Yet honor me now before the elders. In other words, make sure my reputation looks really good because I'm king, and you know, people need to look up to me. Saul, do you not get it yet? But Saul's much like you and I. How often do we think, well, I'm not all that bad. I think a couple of years ago there was somebody who said the gospel is, you're far worse than you think you are. And God's grace is far greater than you can ever imagine. That needs to be our attitude. That you don't bring anything to salvation except your sin. That's all you bring. And so humility is the word of the day that should have been in Saul's heart, but it wasn't. He's like, no, make sure that, you know, you go with me so my reputation looks good. And so what we see here is a narrator has told us that Saul's only worried about the consequences, isn't he? So we naturally have to ask the question, what is repentance? What would that look like? And I think what our narrator is showing us through this passage is that Saul's obedience and subsequent repentance was bogus. It was not real. They did not lead to actions which pleased God. Samuel would have responded. God would have responded. Because, see, true repentance turns from sin and our sinful ways and looks to God and His Word alone for a solution. Because does Saul's repentance change anything? No. He's like, forgive me and let's get on with this. Let's move on. You know, that's just a ritual I need to go through. There's no heartfelt turn and change of behavior. You see, it doesn't matter if you say all the right words. That's one of the dangers that we have sometimes within modern evangelicalism, is sometimes we get so bent on somebody praying the sinner's prayer, we forget that we need to see God working in the heart first. That, yes, you must repent of your sins and turn to Christ. But it's not a mantra that we recite at one point that saves you. And God's going to, on that judgment day, go, oh, well, he said the prayer. No, he's going to look upon the heart. And are you resting in his provision for salvation through Jesus Christ alone? That's going to be the key. And see, the narrator is showing us clearly that Saul's repentance does not result in a changed life. He has failed the test of repentance. For Saul, it was simply just one of those things that you do in religion. And Saul was big about religion, we've already seen. He didn't see any need for a changed life. So let's learn from Saul's excuses, his lack of repentance, and see if we can apply them in our lives. Let's look at some of the excuses that Saul gives. Verse 20. Basically, the excuse that Saul gives there is, look at what I've done. I'm pretty good. You know, Saul's scratching his head like this. I've done all this. I set up a memorial to myself. I destroyed a bunch of stuff just as God commanded me. I got 200,000 men to go out and I've wiped out the Amalekites. Well, most of them. I spared the good stuff. Saul was saying, my partial obedience was sufficient. And you know what? If I haven't obeyed completely, don't worry about it. I'm going to do a bunch of religious sacrifice, and that's going to make up for it. Brothers and sisters, we need to be careful about partial obedience. You ever done something like, well, sure, I got angry at Bob, but at least I didn't curse him out in front of the public. That's partial obedience. Well, yeah, I looked at some soft porn, but you know, I didn't go out and sleep with another person. How did Jesus say? You've done it in your mind. And we could go on with these kind of excuses because we're really good at them. We sort of look at, well, I did this right. I know I didn't do that. And we think, well, we'll get it. You see, excusing our partial obedience by claiming we aren't as bad as we could be is not going to cut it with a holy God. Because God is very clear in His Word. Partial obedience equals disobedience. I know a lot of parents, they go, slow obedience is disobedience. And we need to realize we need to come in humility to our God. The second excuse that we see Paul using, he does it in 15 and 21. He talks about everybody else is doing it. Notice there, look at the people did this. And he's really saying what? Don't just single me out. They did it too. We do that all the time. Why everybody else does it? Or I remember raising kids. Well, you know, all my friends are doing that. Yeah. They're jumping off a cliff. You going to do the same? You're not a lemming. You don't just jump after them. Or else we'll say, I know I've done wrong, but they're way worse than what I've done. And that makes what you did right? How? You see, but we're good at that in our excuses. And the thing we need to remember, our God is a holy God. He does not judge on a curve. See, that's what the media accuses the Christian church of? Oh, well, you know, you just got to be good enough. That's sort of a false gospel. You see, God doesn't care if everybody else is doing it. Just go back and read Genesis 6. You want a great late afternoon read? Read Genesis 6 and see what God did when everybody else was doing it. You remember that passage? That's the other time that God regretted that he had made man. And he literally went through and destroyed every soul on earth except for eight. So the excuse of everybody else is doing it, you're not in good company. Just think of the worldwide Genesis flood. You see, God will hold each of us accountable for our actions. Unless, do you know the way out? Unless you're in Christ. You see, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us. So Jesus takes our sin so that what? You and I might be the righteousness of God. We now get the righteousness of Christ. And so we stand before God. We go, yes, I am a sinner. But I'm with the man on the middle cross. And we will hear those words, well done, my good and faithful servant. You see, we need to come to God's word for truth, not what everybody else is doing. Or look at verse 15. It seemed a sensible thing to do. That's how I would outline that. Well, I mean, Saul's going, killing all these beautiful animals? I couldn't do it. I kept the best of them to give back to God. Is that what God instructed? No. Why, it made sense to me. This was far better. We just finished, April 15th was not too long ago. You submit your taxes. Any of y'all ever struggle with the excuse of, well, how can I pay these taxes because the government's just going to squander it? I mean, come on, that came into my brain more than once. But I render unto Caesar because I'm rendering unto my God. You see, I don't get to decide what seems sensible. I need to obey my God. And that's not what Saul did. Or look at verse 21. Saul's excuse is, I did it for God. I mean, my motives were really good. I mean, he's got to be really pleased. I mean, we got lots of sacrifice coming his way. He's going to be thrilled, right? No. How many of you struggle with maybe speeding to your way to church this morning so you wouldn't be late? Or, I love this one for believers. You ever exaggerated your testimony so it sounds cooler? It's amazing. There was a fad when I was a young man that, you know, it was like, how bad of a testimony could you have? Because it made Jesus look bigger. He doesn't need help. Seriously? But we see that, right? And that's really that excuse that Saul's given. I did it for God. I want to make him look better. I got news for you. The creator of the universe does not need help looking better from you. He does not need you to break his laws in order for his will to be done. Here's a truth you and I as believers need to remember. God's purposes can always be done using God's laws and his ways. Think about that. I had to remember or learn that as a much younger man. Anger. You ever gotten angry because you were going to make sure that they never did that again? You know, we think we're all that. And it's like, well, if I get really angry, they'll listen to me and they won't do this again. I would do that with my kids. Shame on me. But then you read God's word. And what's it say? James 1:20. The anger of man does not produce the righteous life that God desires. Oh. You see, my sin is not going to promote righteousness in the life of my children. No sin of ours is going to promote righteousness on this earth or any other place. So when we say, oh, I did it for God, and we excuse our sin, it's blasphemy. And lastly, in verse 24, we find it, I was afraid of other people.
Was Saul really afraid of the people? He was worried they were going to rebel and fight against him? No, they would have followed him in obedience if he had called them to be obedient to God's word. Fear of others is never a justification for sin. You won't find it in your scriptures. Even hesitation 6:12, it won't be there. Don't go looking for it. You won't find it. Remember Jesus? Matthew 10, verse 28. Don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him, the Creator, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the proper place for our fear to be placed is in God. You see, fear of others is perhaps one of our biggest struggles in our culture today. Think of social media. How many people live or die literally based upon their feelings about social media or what's going on? You see, we don't want to be canceled by others. And so it's amazing what we will do. But brothers and sisters, we need to live in fear of the Almighty God and look to Him and Him alone. You see, too often we use these excuses, or here's even worse. Let me help you for a moment. You ever have a brother or sister who's struggling with a sin and then you excuse it for them? Let me lovingly slap you. Oh, it wasn't so bad. Everybody does that. That's not helpful biblical counsel. No, what's helpful biblical counsel is, yeah, it was a sin. But you have grace in Christ and you have the strength as you look to His work on your behalf to be able to overcome it. Would you like to look at God's Word and let's talk about how you can do that next time in a way that He has taught you? You see, excusing sin doesn't help. The only way to obtain freedom from sin is confession through Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, what we should be telling our brothers and sisters, what we should be telling ourselves, is run to God in faith. Rest in His provision. Look to Him for strength to overcome sin. You see, Saul had some right words. I sinned. But he did not confess. He acknowledged that he had sinned. That's it. And God doesn't accept that. When 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess, I've shared this before and I'll keep sharing it, even if I sound like a broken record. The word confess is homologeo in Greek. And you go, so what? Well, homo, you see it every day. If you go buy homogenized milk, right, on the shelf. What's homogenized milk? They take the milk, they run it through an emulsification process where all the fat is disintegrated such that it no longer separates. In other words, they make it the same. So when you set the milk in your refrigerator, it stays one substance. Any of y'all grow up on a farm? You ever get raw milk? And you set it in your refrigerator and you got the butter on top and the milk on the bottom. You see, homo is a Greek word for to make the same. Logeo. Oh, in the beginning was the word, the logeo, the mind of God, the word of God, all of that. And so confess is same mind as God. So if you confess your sin, it's not like going, God, I did take that cookie. He's like, duh, I'm all knowing, hello. I mean, pretty stupid to think that confession is telling God something He didn't know. No, confession is agreeing with God about what you've done in His terms of His word. That's confession. That's the key. If Saul had done that, if Saul had gone, man, I was an idiot. Lord, forgive me. How could I do this? How could I squander all that You've given me? But no, Saul's like, yeah, please forgive me. Now, let's get on with it so my reputation looks good. Do you see yourself ever there? You should. That's why the narrator has recorded this, and that's why God has preserved His word for us today. You see, we need to be careful of making God small. I love in verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Who is big in Saul's eyes? The people. His reputation, not God. Believer, if you want to be used of God, if you want to glorify God in your life, then begin by fearing the Lord. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. That's why it's important to open your scriptures, to read your scriptures. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were going through and saying they've done studies, and those believers who open their Bible more than four times a week don't have as much depression. They find satisfaction and peace with life. Why is that? You and I are really stupid, if you will. We ain't the brightest bulbs in the box. You may think you are, but there's brighter ones out there. And you need to come to God's Word on a regular basis and make sure that it is sinking deep into your heart every day. And as you do that, you will see, man, I don't measure up. Good, run to the gospel. Run to Christ at that point. Now, I love the last part of this chapter, because the chapter ends with a bang. Little old meek Samuel, you know, says, bring here to me Agag. And Agag thinks, whew, I'm off, man. And Samuel hacks the boy to pieces. Yeah, you know what every good little pastor and priest should do, huh? He was all about God's business. Saul wouldn't do it, and so what did Samuel have to do? He stepped in. Because remember, this is not genocide that's being involved here. We covered that last week. What was this? This was God's holy judgment on a wicked and evil people and a wicked and evil king. He deserved what he got. And so Samuel executed God's command. And then verses 34 and 35, it's almost anticlimactic. And they each went their separate ways. They didn't see one another anymore. It's like Saul no longer, there's nothing left. Now, some of you may have asked, is Saul a believer? Or is he an example of a believer who believed and then fell away? Well, I'll give you my opinion. No, Saul was not a believer. Okay? Why is that? We're not shown any evidence in Saul's life of saving faith, and that he knew the Lord personally. Saul's life is a warning. I shared earlier, covenant kids. Just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian. We need to be careful. Saul had every opportunity given to him to know God. Samuel was around. Samuel anointed him. Samuel preached the word. Saul had tremendous privilege and experiences with Samuel to know God. I mean, think of how many times God thundered and the battle was done. Saul could see these things and he ignored them. Saul fell away, not from salvation, but from his outward position of privilege of knowing God. Saul would not confess his sins with sincerity or humbleness. And I would submit to you, Saul's life is given to us as a serious warning to those who profess Christianity. There are going to be a lot of professors in Christianity on that judgment day who are going to be seriously disappointed. You need to be a possessor. You need to rest in Christ's work alone. John Bunyan, he writes The Pilgrim's Progress. He describes in one of the scenes, if you've read through it, and I do recommend that book, but he talks about a man in an iron cage who was once an outward professor of religion, and he's now locked in this iron cage of despair. And when Christian asked how this had happened, and this is in Old English, but hear this. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lust. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I grieved the spirit. And he's gone. I tempted the devil, and he came to me. I have provoked my God to anger, and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. It's not difficult to come running to God and confess your sins, to repent of your sins and hide in God's provision. But you can't look to your own works. Now some go, well, what about the eternal security of believers? Didn't Jesus say, what is it, John 10:28, no one is going to snatch them out of my hand? Yes, we do believe in eternal security of believers, not professors. Just because you prayed a sinner's prayer doesn't make you a believer. Are you resting in Christ and Christ alone? I would submit to you, Saul was a believer, or would outwardly be seen as a believer. He was simply a professor. He professed religion. He did not possess God. He did not possess looking to God for the Messiah who would cover his sin. Paul writes, Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Whose work is it for your salvation? It's not yours. It's all Christ. He did the work. All we do is rest in faith in his work on our behalf. You see, Saul's reign was a work that was begun by unbelieving Israel. Remember when we looked at that in the early chapters? God's preserving grace is promised to those who were born from above. When God does that work in your heart. I think of, I sat under a pastor early in seminary, and he had been a pastor for 12 years not knowing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? But then one day God quickened his heart and he became alive. Yeah, you may know him, Steve Brown, Key Life Network. Amazing. But that's, see, God has to do the work in our hearts. You see, Saul again and again refused to look to God, to seek God, to obey God. He simply excused his sin and he hid under religious rituals. Saul was never a believer. He was what we would call in the modern vernacular, a poser. He didn't look to God in faith. He expected others to look at him and see his religion. You see, the rejection of Saul by God does not mean the rejection of God's plan. Because at this point in the book, I don't know about you, but it's like, well, what are we going to do now? The king that God has anointed is a failure. But our God is always faithful to his promises, isn't he? We're going to soon turn the page and you're going to be introduced to King David. Now, here's the hard part. King David was not the best of characters either. He was a murderer and an adulterer at minimum. But he was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that God had called to lead. And it was a man who was humble and gracious. Remember our confession of sin this morning. We prayed David's words. That's how we confess our sins. That's how we hide in Christ. To finish it out, let me just take those excuses that we give and put a gospel spin on every one of them. When we say, look at what I have done, what we're doing is we're confessing that we can never, ever do enough to God's merit. No, Lord, it doesn't matter what I do. It's only what you have done for me through Jesus Christ. And I look in faith to his work on my behalf. When we have the excuse of everybody else is doing it, we need to remember, no, my God is holy and he has declared in his word, he doesn't grade on a curve. And no matter what I do, I can never be good enough. But in faith, Christ's righteousness is mine. And so I stand before you in the obedience of Christ, not in my obedience. Or the excuse of it's just the sensible thing to do. No, Lord, my mind is fallen. I'm a son of Adam. And I must look to your word and your word alone for wisdom. I must fear you and fear you alone for wisdom. And so I will trust in Christ's provision That didn't make any sense. You ever tried to explain the gospel to an atheist? Sounds pretty bizarre when you think about it. Yeah, I believe it because I believe in this guy who came to earth as the Son of God and was God-man and he was crucified and buried and rose on the third day. I get a free ticket. I mean, doesn't that sound a little ludicrous? It should, but that's the gospel truth. That God has provided what I couldn't do. Or when you have the excuse, I did it for God. Remember, we're all sons of Adam. And we need to confess, my motives are always failed. They're always corrupt. But thank God He has sent His Son Jesus. And He has recreated me in faith in Christ. So that I no longer look to my good works or my good deeds, but I instead look in faith to what Christ has done for me. Or that last excuse, I was afraid of what others would think. You know what? I don't care what others think. And it's not just because I'm getting long in the tooth. I care only what God of the universe thinks. And how He has provided for me through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that Christ was sent to rescue me. And as I rest in faith in His work, I am accepted in the Beloved. Today we get the privilege to come into the table that the Lord Jesus Christ prepared for us. And He invites us to. I love some of His last words as recorded in Luke 22. And Jesus said, when the hour had come, He reclined at the table with His apostles. And He said unto them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Brothers and sisters, we now get the privilege to be able to join with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at the table. He invites us to come and join Him at that table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word, and we just ask, Lord, that You will indeed make these words real within our lives, that we might bring glory to You. And it's all because of Christ and Christ alone. We pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen.